Hey, this is Kyle Eidelman from Southeast Christian Church, and I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures together, I pray that this message inspires you, challenges you, and is the right word at just the right time in your life. Enjoy the message.
So we are in this two-week series. As we go through the book of Romans, we're in a two-week series. It's called God and Government. And for some of you, those two words don't go together. It makes you a little bit uncomfortable. If you saw the title for this message, God and government, faith, politics, like those two things are okay separately, but when they're together, it just makes everybody a little uncomfortable. It's like my friend who likes to wear socks with his sandals. Like if you keep those things separate, everybody's okay. But the minute you decide, buddy, that you're putting them together, you're making it hard for everyone. Like no one really wants to be around you when you're wearing socks. And socks are okay, sandals are great, but put them together and we're uncomfortable. And that's how some of us have been conditioned to think about faith and politics, about God and government. Let's have those conversations, but let's just keep them separate from each other. And I think the primary reason for that, the reason we think that way, is we've been conditioned to think of our faith as a separate compartment from the rest of our lives. The term I want to give this is siloed spirituality. And here's how I'll define siloed spirituality. It is the practice of compartmentalizing one's faith from other areas of life. Like, yes, I have this faith, but it's separate from my finances, or it's separate from my politics. I just keep all those things separate. And when we do that, we're missing the point of what God has called us to. Like it's not, I would say this isn't only unbiblical, it is the opposite of what scripture teaches, right? It's not just that Jesus didn't teach this, it's the opposite of what he actually taught, where he called us, Luke chapter 9, to come after him and follow him, to deny ourselves, take up our cross. Like the Bible would teach us that the default, the natural place for us as followers of Jesus is to live this integrated life where everything is a part of our faith. Jesus talked about that in Luke chapter 9. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 12. After spending 11 chapters talking to us about who God is and what he's done for us through Christ, chapter 12, he pivots and he says, therefore, because God has done all these things for you, because of his love for you expressed through Jesus, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because of the power you have through the Holy Spirit, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Offer all that you are to him. He gave you all that he is, so we give him all that we are. I like the way the message paraphrases Romans 12, verse 1. It says, take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, you're eating, you're going to work, you're walking around life. And I would also add your voting life, your posting life, your comments life, your political practices life, and place it on the altar before God as an offering. It all goes on the altar. Nothing is off limits. Nothing is out of bounds. To help us kind of think through the siloed spirituality approach that a lot of us have, I want to use an image of a dresser. Because what most of us have been taught, either explicitly or implicitly, is that our lives are like a dresser and they're separate drawers that fit into our dresser called life. And there's the finance drawer, and inside the finance drawer would be like your, you know, W-2s, your bills that need to be paid, it would be your investments that you've made, it would be debts that you owe, it's your Amazon account, like it all goes in the finance drawer. And your career drawer, it's like your diploma, it's your key card to where you work, it's the aspirations you have, promotions you hope to get, that's the career drawer. And then there's the media drawer, this is your screen life, it's the show you're binge watching on Netflix, it's your Spotify account, it's your gaming console, it's all that stuff. And then there's the politics drawer, who you're gonna vote for, how you see things politically, socially, what kind of reforms you want to see practiced, like who you follow on social media, what pundits you like to listen to on YouTube, it's all in your politics drawer. And then there's the faith drawer, and in the faith drawer you have your spiritual life, like your relationship with God, your prayer journal might go in there, like the spiritual gift test you took a few weeks ago, that would go in there, like that all goes in the faith drawer. And so the way a lot of us, just without even thinking about it, would approach life is, okay, my life is a dresser and I have these different drawers that fit in to my life. And you come to church and you don't mind, like you don't mind me opening up the faith drawer. You're like, yeah, Kyle, rummage around in there. That's why I'm here. Talk to me about my relationship with God and my spirituality and challenge me in my prayer life. Like, sure, that's fine. But the moment I open up this drawer, like, whoa. Like, I've got to pull my fingers out quick because that door is going to get shut. That, hey, my money's my money. You can talk about my faith all you want, but leave my money out. And so when I open up the politics drawer, for some of you, that feels out of bounds. Like, why are you talking about that? Why are you talking about that here? That's not part of this. Like, keep faith where faith belongs and keep politics where politics belong, but don't put them together. And so what we're missing here is that biblically speaking, there is no faith drawer. It's a faith dresser that all the drawers fit into, right? Like, faith was always meant to inspire, to transform every other area of our lives. Like, it should come out of our faith. Faith is the dresser that all the drawers of life fit into. So Jesus makes this clear that being his disciple means that none of this is out of bounds, that he is Lord and Savior. So he's Lord of your life. That means he's Lord of your finances, Lord of your career, Lord of your media, Lord of your politics. It's all part of what it means to follow Jesus. And so Jesus makes that clear. Now here's what happens. When we aren't living this way, we're living what you might call a fragmented life rather than an integrated life, where we've separated these things. And what you can expect is you can expect to feel out of balance all the time. Because what you've done with the dresser drawer approach is you've set it up so you've got, on one hand, you've got this rope connected to your beliefs about Jesus, your commitment to follow him, and it's pulling on you. But then on the other side, you've got on this rope every other area of your life, financial decisions, sexual desires, your political preferences and who you're gonna vote for, like all that's pulling over here. And you're caught in the middle, and this is how you're living your life. This tension, and it's left you exhausted, and it's left you frustrated because you don't wanna let go of this, but you're not ready to align this part of who you are with your faith. And so during the week, you're being pulled by the world and by the people around you and by popular opinion and your own feelings and emotions. And then you feel Jesus pulling you back over here, and you're just always out of balance because there's this tug of war that comes from this fragmented life. Jesus said he came that we could have life and have it to the full, and that full life comes when we live an integrated life, when we decide, okay, I am going to align every part of who I am with following Jesus. I'm not gonna let faith be the drawer. I'm gonna let faith be the dresser. I think what sometimes has happened, maybe we're more aware of it now than normally, but we allow politics to become the dresser that the different drawers of our life fit into. And so we come up with how we feel and what we believe and certain financial practices and relationships and community. Like, instead of that being faith, it's politics. And what unites us with people is not a relationship with Jesus, it's a commitment to a certain candidate. Why? Because we've allowed faith to become, or we've allowed politics to become the dresser instead of faith. When that happens, politics has become religion. It's serving as a functional religion. One of the ways you know politics has become your functional religion is you turn political candidates into saviors. The political candidates become functional saviors. You don't think that's right. Listen to someone when they start talking about he's chosen. Oh, that's actually messianic language you're ascribing to somebody. Like, you're using language that's given to Jesus. And so when you are finding it more comfortable to evangelize someone about your faith in a candidate instead of your faith in Christ, that's a pretty good indication that things are out of balance. Now, what we'll talk about together here is it's not that those things don't matter. Like, what too often happens is, like, because we see this disconnect, we'll just say, well, this doesn't matter at all. That's not the biblical perspective. It's not to say it doesn't matter. It's to make sure it's within the dresser of faith, that it's in the right place. So how do we make sure our politics drawer fits into the dresser of faith, not the other way around? Last week, Carl did a great job just walking through the first half of Romans 13. And here's what we learned last week. A government always comes from God, even when leaders are ungodly. And that's very difficult for us to receive. Government always comes from God, even when leaders are ungodly, meaning that God's purposes will always prevail. God's purposes are not dependent upon who is president. Now, it doesn't mean that doesn't matter, but it does mean that his purposes won't be thwarted by who or who does not get elected. God is not dependent on any man to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in this world. And so we're just reminded of that. Now look, for the Romans, that was hard to receive because Nero was in power, but if they can receive it, then we can certainly receive it. We also learned last week out of Romans 13 that a Christian's primary response to government is submission and respecting and honoring authorities. And that's a challenge, that's difficult. He challenged us out of Romans 13 last week that as followers of Jesus, we should use our voice, we should vote, we should be engaged in the political process, absolutely. But we do so with kindness, with humility, with an eternal perspective. So what I wanna do is I wanna pick up in verse 9, and I just wanna draw out some gospel principles for our political participation out of Romans chapter 13. So verse 9, whatever other command there may be, and there are a lot of them, right? There are a lot of commands. You should do this, you shouldn't do this, lots of commands, but they're all summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the most important command of all. Doesn't mean the others don't matter. It just means that underneath all of them is this one command, and that's to love. And so what you have in Romans 12 and 13, Romans 12 ends with Paul saying, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. Romans 12, the way we overcome evil is with good. And then there's this conversation about the government at the beginning of chapter 13, and then verse 9 cushions that, love your neighbor as yourself. And so you've got love, government, love. Like he cushions the conversation about politics and government with this Christian commitment to make sure that everything we do is rooted in love. So here's the principle for us, to let love be your platform. Let love be your platform. Before you speak, before you post, before you comment, before you vote, ask yourself, am I doing this in love? Because for a lot of us, we, without even thinking about it, we're doing it in fear. One of the ways you know you're doing it, like fear is your platform, fear surfaces in anger. So when you see anger and rage, there's a good chance that what you're operating out of is not love, but it's fear. So ask yourself, am I operating out of love? Am I doing this in love? And if you're not, then look, don't speak, don't post, don't comment, don't vote until you align your heart with God's. There's serious misalignment in our lives as believers if love is not what is driving our political engagement. I have a friend who's pretty involved politically, and he feels strongly about having secure borders. He feels like that's true for any sovereign nation and all around the world. He feels strongly about that. But I also happen to know that he personally provides housing and basic needs to two families who live in the United States who are not here legally. And so he has this conviction and he has this compassion. A conviction for this principle, for this value that he can articulate. And then he has this compassion for the person who's right in front of him that he practices. And I love the tension of that because it's both of those things are being motivated by love. He doesn't have to have one without the other. Like it's okay for him to have this value while still caring and demonstrating compassion for these people in our community. Philip Yancey explains the tension here really well. He just explains that when we get involved politically, there is this tendency to always want to pull onto our political involvement the mantle of power, meaning that what seems right to us is that the way you accomplish anything, especially politically, is through power and position. So that when we talk about engaging in politics, we are talking about typically our default assumption is that we're talking about power and position. But here's what he talks about. He says, look, regardless of the merits of a given political issue, whether it's a pro-life lobby on the right or a peace and justice lobby on the left, political movements risk pulling onto themselves the mantle of power. Doesn't mean you shouldn't be involved in political movements. Doesn't mean that they're wrong. What it does mean is you need to be aware that political involvement tends to pull on itself the mantle of power. From Jesus, I learn that whatever activism I get involved in, it must not drive out love and humility. It must not drive out love and humility. The problem is that power has a way of often smothering love. The moment that my political engagement drives out love and humility, I have betrayed the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not built on a foundation of power and position, but of love and humility. That doesn't mean Christians shouldn't run for office, shouldn't be in positions of influence. Absolutely, and that's what we would pray for in our nation. Of course. Of course we want that and would encourage that. But our platform is love. It's the Spirit of Christ. Look at verse 11. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. So Paul's speaking here, I think, with a sense of urgency. And he's saying to them, hey, you need to wake up. Like, for some of you who just want to remain apathetic and indifferent, maybe that worked for a while. It's not going to work anymore. Like, I get it. You'd rather hit the snooze button. You'd rather kind of put your head back in the sand, like, wake me up when it's over. I get it. But we need to understand the present times. And that's the second principle I have, is as believers, how important it is for us to wake up and to be aware of what's happening in the world around us. Part of understanding the present times means that as believers, we recognize that we live in a time where issues that are core biblical issues have been often appropriated by politics, but it gets presented as the opposite. And it's one of the tricks that gets played, like, hey, you can't talk about this because this is a political issue. And you're like, well, actually, this is in literally Genesis chapters 1-3. Like, this is biblical long before it was political. And so that means we, as believers, are gonna speak where the Bible speaks. One of the things I've loved about going through Romans is it just does it for us. Like, we, every week, we just say, okay, what's the Bible teaching this week? And it's addressed areas that some people would say are off limits because, hey, those belong in the political drawer. But then you're reading through Romans and you're like, well, this is in the faith drawer. Like, this is part of our faith. And so understand the times, and we speak from a platform of love. And so we understand in these times, we care deeply about the sanctity of life and speaking up for the unborn. We care deeply for the most vulnerable people in our community. That's biblical, because God is the author of life. That means we continually hold up biblical teachings when it comes to marriage, because God created marriage. Like, we as a church, one of the reasons we're so committed to strengthening marriages isn't just because we want you to be happy in marriage, although we do. It's because this was what God instituted. And so God, the creator of marriage, said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become one. And as a church, we celebrate that. We hold that up. Understanding the present times means that we recognize that we live in a world right now where, for whatever reason, there's a lot of confusion. We've talked about this a fair amount going through Romans. There's a lot of confusion and kind of an obvious agenda around gender ideology. And so with gentleness and respect, we just point back to Genesis and we read what God said. God made them male and female. We recognize, like, in our present world that we live in, that there can be this threat to parents' rights. And we believe biblically, this is something that's biblical, that God has given parents authority and responsibility over their children. As a church, one of our core mission is to come alongside parents, to equip them, walk with them. And part of understanding our present times means that we need to recognize how privileged we are to have this freedom of speech. We need to vote with that in mind, understanding that without that, it makes it increasingly difficult to talk about biblical truths when they go against popular opinion, because what we'll find is those biblical truths get labeled as misinformation, get censored and silenced. And so what we have is an opportunity to shine a bright light out of a heart of love. I was reading that somewhere between 30 to 40 million self-professed followers of Jesus, self-professed Christians, won't vote at all in the election. And while we don't put our hope in the election, what we do recognize is that Jesus has put us here to be a light, to make a difference in a dark world, and we want to take every opportunity to shine that light. That's what Romans 13:12, that's the language Paul uses next. He says, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And he uses language here that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me use the Message to paraphrase the words of Jesus out of Matthew 5. You're here to be a light, bringing out the God colors in the world. God is not a secret to be kept. We're going public as a city on a hill. If I make you light bearers, you don't think I'm gonna hide you under a bucket, do you? I'm putting you on a light stand. Now that I've put you there on a hilltop, on a light stand, then shine. Shine. And that's the third principle for us this election season, is you be a light in the darkness. I think for a lot of us, we can see what's happening in the world around us and we can feel discouraged by darkness. And it is discouraging unless you're a light. And if you're a light, then it's an incredible opportunity to shine. And in a world that seems increasingly dark and chaotic and divided, we have this unprecedented opportunity where every act of kindness, every word of truth spoken in love, every vote cast with biblical conviction can become a little light that shines. And what we can find ourselves doing is we can find ourselves a little overwhelmed by things that are happening around us. And so we're waiting for a light at the end of the tunnel, kind of looking through the darkness. It's a light at the end of the tunnel. Is it coming? And Jesus says, actually, you're the light. You're the light in the tunnel. You're the light in the darkness. That's why you're here. And so we ask questions like, how can I shine the light of Christ through my political engagement? Understanding the present times, I think these days especially, it requires courage to keep putting your hope in Jesus when everyone seems to pressure you to put your hope in politics or a political candidate. I think that takes a unique kind of courage. A few months ago, I was at a conference and a church leader was trying to make the case that preachers who don't like explicitly tell their congregation who to vote for are cowards and they lack courage. And I think I would say you could probably have made a case for that, like, I don't know, 20 years ago. But we live in a world today that it's obsessed with picking tribes and taking sides. You want to know what takes courage these days? It's to not pick a tribe and take a side and to say, okay, we're going to keep pointing people to Jesus. 20 years ago, taking a side would lose you followers. But in our world today, there's no easier way to get a loud applause and to get more followers than taking one political side and demonizing the other. And I was thinking about this as I was reading Romans. I had Romans on my mind. I was just imagining the pressure Paul must have felt as he wrote to believers in Rome. Paul, a citizen of Rome, understood that these Roman citizens were having rights unjustly taken from them because they were followers of Jesus. Like, he was watching this take place. He knew it was happening, that because these Roman citizens were followers of Christ, they were losing rights that they should have had. And so as believers in Rome, they get this letter from Paul in their chapter 1. He doesn't talk about chapter 2, he doesn't talk about chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. Like, the first 12 chapters of Romans, he just never mentions any of this. And he gets to chapter 13, he finally begins to talk about government, and what's he tell them? Hey, the people who are in positions of authority are put there by God. God will accomplish his purposes. You be submissive, respectful, you be humble. Wait, what? Come on, Paul, this is not the time for weak-kneed preachers. Paul, are you too much of a coward to call out Nero by name? Is that what's happening here? I was studying 1 and 2 Peter next year in 2025. We're going through 1 and 2 Peter as a church for part of the year. And I was studying 1 and 2 Peter. Peter wrote those letters after Romans, but to believers who were still under the reign of Nero. Nero was still emperor. But things had gone from bad to horrific by the time 1 and 2 Peter are written. Believers are being impaled on poles and lit on fire as a way to light the streets. And you read through 1st and 2nd Peter, you know who Peter never mentions? Never mentions Nero by name. Doesn't have much to say about it. You think that's because Peter, who, by the way, was crucified upside down on a cross, you think he lacked the courage to say anything? And Jesus stood before politicians of his day. He had every opportunity and certainly the moral authority to call them out for their immoral lifestyles and their unjust governing. He's Jesus. He can do that if he wants to, and he doesn't. He's either silent or when he speaks of higher truths. And so when Paul doesn't call out Nero but urges believers to be respectful and submissive to those in authority, I think that took a different kind of courage, because I promise he was getting a lot of pressure from the believers in Rome to say something different. When Paul spends 11 chapters focusing on the good news of the gospel, he would have had incredible pressure to speak and to address the injustices of the Roman government. But he was calling them to something bigger, something higher. He had a different perspective. When Jesus stood before the rulers and politicians of his days, it took courage, I think, to remain silent and speak of these higher truths. It took courage to keep the focus on the eternal kingdom when the fear inside of you wants you to be obsessed with the kingdoms of earth. And real courage is standing on the unchanging word of God concerning moral issues, but not getting caught up in partisan platforms and rhetoric, which will likely change in the next 4 years, if not the next 4 months. It's a shaky foundation to try to stand on. Real courage is being willing to lose followers and popularity and take hits and criticism because you're not taking political sides the way somebody thinks that you should, because you're just very much focused on pointing people to Jesus. That's where your hope is found. Real courage is not shouting the loudest or drawing the hardest lines or being the angriest. It's about standing firm in love when hate seems a lot more natural. It's about speaking truth with grace when the world demands that we choose sides with resentment, that we take a different path. Imagine a captain of a ship that finds that the ship, with all the passengers and the crew, are caught up in this impossible storm. The wind, the waves are overwhelming the ship. With every flash of lightning, he can see the panic on the faces of the passengers and the crew. And the captain is looking at the radar, and he knows, like, this is just the beginning of the storm. And the people do too. They're getting their notifications. They recognize that as fierce as the storm is, that it's just only building. It's only getting worse. And people are running around in a panic. In the engine room, the engineers are fighting fiercely with one another about how to keep the failing machinery running. And on the deck, a group of passengers are frantically trying to bail water off the deck as quickly as they can, but the next wave just comes even quicker. And they're all fighting with each other. They're all arguing about how do we save the ship? How do we save the ship? The first mate yells at the captain, "Don't you care about the ship? Do something about the ship." And while the captain agrees that they should do everything they can to save the ship, he is most focused on saving the lives of passengers. He can see something that the people in their panic are having a hard time accepting. The ship is going to sink. No one loves the ship more than the captain. He has put his heart and soul into that ship. He is thrilled that the engineers are working and that people are bailing water and that everyone is doing what they can to help the ship stay afloat as long as possible. But what he understands is the ship is going to sink. And so he's giving his attention to lifeboats, to communicating safety protocols, and mostly he has focused in on the nearest stretch of land where people can be safe. And he is making it his primary focus of making sure as many people are saved as possible. And some people are upset that the captain's not trying harder to save the ship. But he knows putting faith in the ship, if he does that, it could cost everyone their lives. And so he's glad the ship is being worked on, but he wants to make sure everyone reaches the shore safely. It's two different kinds of courage. Verse 14. Here's the all-encompassing principle for us: rather clothe yourselves with Jesus Christ. One of the challenges in politics during this season is that there's this pressure to clothe yourselves with political parties and candidates, and Jesus got put in that position a lot. When he was here on earth, there were lots of different political parties that tried to get Jesus to be on their side. They were assuming that, okay, if you're really the Messiah, then surely Jesus, you don't want your people to be under Roman rule and under Roman occupation. Like the idea that the Messiah would come during a time when Israel was under Roman occupation and not do something about it was hard for them to wrap their minds around. Like, Jesus, if you're the Son of God and you're the Messiah and your people are under Roman occupation, just say the word and put an end to this. But Jesus just barely even addresses it. And you had these political parties that were constantly trying to pull Jesus over to their side. They're the zealots that wanted to overthrow the Roman government by any means necessary. They were the most passionate. They were desperate measures for them. And they thought the Messiah should be on their side because they'll do whatever it takes. They're the most passionate and committed. And then they're the Essenes. Their approach was to withdraw, that the culture was too corrupt and the Roman occupation was too powerful, and their only response is to just run for cover and to hide in the mountains. And they thought maybe when the Messiah came, he'd be on their side because it was just too impossible. And then there was a group called the Pharisees, and they were the more conservative party, and they wanted to try to turn the tide politically by, in our terms, legislating morality, like enforcing morality in such a way that it would begin to change everything from the outside in. And they thought, well, the Messiah is gonna be on our side because we're the most concerned about right and wrong and who's good and who's bad. And there were the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the more conservative party. The Sadducees were the more liberal party. And they didn't wanna cause problems or have tension with the ruling powers. So they just kind of went with whatever the ruling powers said. And they were hoping the Messiah would be on their side because they thought they would offer the Messiah the quickest path to political power. But none of them were expecting for the Messiah to not care about that, to not care about political power. And I don't think it's that Jesus didn't care about these issues or that Jesus didn't care about these things. I'm sure he did, that he understood that the ship is gonna sink. Like those four parties that put so much pressure on him to be on their side, they're not around anymore. But you know what is around is his kingdom that he came to build. And he had all the pressure to be on these different sides, but Jesus was just relentless that he's on his own side. Jesus is on his own side, and so it is not our job to put Jesus on someone's side. He doesn't need that. Jesus doesn't need you to defend him. Look, we stand up for the truth of Scripture. We speak up for his word. But if Romans 12 teaches us anything, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Like God can take care of himself. He doesn't so much need you to defend him as he just calls you to live for him. And when we live for him, we shine the light, and it's what has the most power to bring about the kind of change we're wanting to bring about to begin with. And so we put our hope in his kingdom. My hope is not in electing a certain president. It doesn't mean I don't care about those things. It doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that. It's just that my hope is in people accepting a certain savior. My hope is not in politicians coming along and changing things from the outside in. It doesn't mean that doesn't matter or that I don't care about that, but my hope is in Jesus, because he's the only one who changes us from the inside out. My hope is not in political rhetoric. My hope is in God's word. It's the only thing that's unchanging. It's our sure foundation. My hope does not rise and fall with the latest polls. Doesn't mean I don't care about those things, but my hope is in Christ. My hope is not in Washington, D.C. My hope is in heaven. And my hope is not, and your hope, and our world's hope, is not in political revolution. It is in spiritual revival. And I believe that that happens here and now and in this place every time someone says yes to clothing themselves with Christ. So Romans 13 says, wake up, the hour has come. Every day we draw closer to the return of Christ. All of the earthly kingdoms will crumble. All of the ships will sink. But his kingdom will last forever. And so we remind ourselves of that truth. About 200 years ago, there was a hymn that was written. It would become popular in the United States about 30, 40 years after it was written. It became popular around 160 years ago in the U.S. It became popular during a time when our nation was divided, violently so, during the Civil War. This hymn was being sung by Christians in the North and the South. It's during this time, Abraham Lincoln, who started off not popular at all, but after the Civil War, his popularity soared, a lot of renewed hope in him, but then he was assassinated. And while this song was being sung, most people, most believers, and most of these churches could have told you of a story of someone they lost to yellow fever, scarlet fever, smallpox. The government during this time formed the National Board of Health because there were so many epidemics that were ravaging the nation. So there was lots of uncertainty, lots of anxiety, lots of hostility, and lots of division 160 years ago. But were you to open the back door of a church and sit in the pew, you would have heard believers sing a hymn that I want us to sing together. It's been sung ever since. And it's the hymn I hope our hearts will sing over the course of these next few months, that we'll join with believers from 160 plus years ago, and we'll declare that this has not changed. Stand with me, let's sing this together.
Thanks for listening. If today's message made you realize you need to take your next step with Jesus, we would love to help you with that. You can connect with us on any of our social media platforms throughout the week or visit our website at southeastchristian.org. And if you want to hear more content like this, you can check out our sermons podcast or our One at a Time podcast. Both can be found everywhere podcasts are available. Have a great week.